know me, my name is Brandon. I am the senior pastor here at Celebration Church, going on 7 months now. So it's been a significant amount of time, I guess, for some of us. But we have come a long way in the last 7 months, and it's just been awesome. We started in the book of Jonah, and then we went into the book of Luke, and now we're going through a series just on the foundations of what church is intended to be. And so in the last about 6 or 7 months or so, we've had elder meetings almost every single week that we want our church to be aware of. And we've been talking about direction and steering and who we are as a church and where we want to go and what we want to do. And so part of the reason why we have this sermon series called Pillars is so that we can bring each person in our church kind of along for the ride, so that we can help you guys see what we as elders have been wrestling through for the past several months on who we are as a church. And so the first week that we did this sermon series, we talked about discipleship, the value and the importance of discipleship, learning and teaching and growing in our faith. It's an incredible shame when Christians take their entire lives and never develop any sort of spiritual growth, and so they stay baby Christians their whole lives. We don't want that here at Celebration Church. And so we've kind of implemented a process of discipleship, D1, D2, and D3, which is increasingly challenging levels of discipleship for each one of us to walk through. D1 classes, we're just finishing up our first D1 class. We do those on Monday nights, and we're going to be starting a second D1 class come this upcoming summer. So be looking for that. I believe that it's important for every person who is in our church, whether mature or immature, to take our D1 class. I would encourage you to be considering it. But in addition to D1, D2, and D3, we also have celebration groups, which we are initiating come February, just in a couple weeks. We do have sign-up sheets at the welcome table right outside, and so would love for you to come and sign up for a group. We've had an incredible response between our two services. We run somewhere around about 130 to 140 people each week, and we've got about 85 people signed up, 80 to 85 people signed up for groups so far. And so that's pretty amazing. It's a blessing of God that we have so many. If you're over there and you're like, man, there's too many people in these groups, I agree. But at the same time, we don't want to turn everyone away. Here's how it's going to work. After the first month or so of our groups, we are going to multiply our groups out into several groups. And so we have about 40 to 45 people in my group right now. Which is awesome, praise God. We're going to multiply those groups out into 3, maybe even 4 different groups after about a month. And so that's going to be an awesome time where we just kind of get to multiply our groups out. But for the first month, it's going to be an awesome blessing to have people come and join us. Would love for you, if you are not currently signed up for a group, to go back there and sign up for a group. I don't care how many people are in the group. It doesn't matter because we will be multiplying those out. But would love for you guys to get on the ground floor of joining us for those. So that was what we talked about first week is celebration groups and D1, D2, D3 discipleship. The second week, we talked about corporate worship. What does it mean for the Christian who comes into corporate worship? How should we structure corporate worship? What should we base our corporate worship on? How should we do church? And we really came to the conclusion that it is in God's word, and we have to be founded and grounded on God's word as we go through corporate worship each week. If we structure our corporate worship on the needs of the world or on any sort of external thing other than God's word, we're really turning ourselves into a social club instead of actually the church and bride of Christ. And so when we come together for corporate worship, we wrestle through what does this book have to say about us gathering together and worshiping the Lord. We gave several reasons and purposes for corporate worship and some of the ways that we have changed and grown in the past several months in corporate worship. Well, this week, we're going to be talking about outreach. Outreach is extraordinarily important for a church. Generally speaking, if you don't intentionally work toward outreach, churches end up turning themselves inward and looking inward and kind of just gazing at their own belly buttons and never actually being effective in seeing the world for what it is and reaching the world as God has called us to reach it. And so outreach is kind of our topic this morning, and if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Please turn with me there. As we turn there, I just want to say this modern-day parable. Some of you might have heard this before, but I do want to say it because it is relevant. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman, and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staff and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed the fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know that they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were not really fishermen at all, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it does sound correct, does it not? Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never fishes? Is one really following if he isn't fishing? See, our text this morning deals with taking the gospel to people who desperately need the gospel. And if I'm brutally honest, we as Christians rarely are obedient in this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 23. Paul is speaking. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Here Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was notorious for the things that they did that were counter to the scriptures, counter to the gospel, counter to how God wanted them to live. The Corinthian church was in all sorts of issues and politics and problems. Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church for looking like the world. They were bickering and fighting. They were having arguments over which church leader they followed and which one was better than the others. Some were saying, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and because I follow this person, I'm more important than you are. They were bickering about it. There was gross immorality in the Corinthian church. There was arrogance. There was selfishness and madness when they gathered together for corporate worship. Some were just eating all of the communion so that nobody else could have communion. There were so many issues in the Corinthian church because they looked like the Corinthian culture. And so the whole argument that Paul is saying is that Christians should live differently from the culture that they're in. Christians should live differently. The Corinthians should live differently than the Corinthian culture. There shouldn't be gross immorality in the church. There shouldn't be bickering and fighting, but unity. We're called to live differently than the world because we're not of this world. The reality is we live for a different world. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul continually rebukes the Corinthians for issue after issue after issue, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the tone shifts a little bit. And we see Paul brings up these freedoms. And let me just explain what he's talking about for freedoms here. When you become a Christian, you are free from sin. You are free to not sin anymore. That doesn't mean you're free from the Lord. You can do whatever you want. Autonomous people, they don't exist, no matter how much we want them to exist. You cannot be free from God and free from sin. That's not how it works. We have freedom from sin, but we are slaves to God. And so what this means is that when Paul is walking through these things with the Corinthian church, he's telling them, you have the freedom to live differently than the world. You don't have to live like them anymore. In fact, you have these freedoms given to you that if it's not in the scriptures, it's not sinful. But then he says something interesting. He says that he gives up his freedoms for the sake of the gospel. This morning we're going to explore three points that are found within our text. We're talking about outreach and how to take the gospel to the world. We're talking about that. Here's the three points. I'm going to give them all to you up front, and then we're going to go through them. Outreach means contextualization. That's number one. Number two is that outreach means winning souls. And number three, outreach means relationships. Let's start with outreach means contextualization. That's a big word, contextualization. Essentially, what we're saying here is that our goal as Christians is that we will take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the context that we're in. Not becoming like our culture, but contextualizing the gospel in our culture so that people are not stumbling over things that have nothing to do with Christ. You see, in five verses, Paul uses the words, I became, five different times. I became, this is Paul saying, I became something that I previously was not. I did these things to reach people. He contextualized it. We fight for, here's the thing. Man, churches do this all the time. We'll fight for the clarity of the gospel, and that's awesome. Praise God. We want to fight against heretics and people who would attack the gospel. We fight for precision in the gospel. We don't change it. We don't alter it. We don't minimize it. The truth of the gospel is so important that we cannot allow anything to get in the way of its clarity. But once we have that truth well defended, I think many churches fall off the map. Many of us fall off the map saying, we have this clarity of the gospel. What are we going to do with it? We've defended what the gospel is. Now what do we do? Once we have the truth well defended, what do we do with it? And the reality is that we bring it into the culture. We bring the truth of the gospel into our culture. You see, Paul goes on to the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. Let me ask you that. Would it be fun to give up bacon? It wouldn't be fun for me. I love bacon. Would it be, let's say Brandon is trying to win somebody who's Jewish in his neighborhood. Let's say I have a neighbor who's Jewish. He says, I became a Jew. Paul says, I became a Jew to win the Jews. That means I have to work through the legalism. I have to work through the laws and the rules and the regulations that go along with Judaism. I have to give up bacon, which is horrible and depressing. But Paul says, I do whatever I have to do to get in there and tell them about Jesus. That's our heart. We take the gospel into the culture of the people we're trying to reach. Here's an example from Acts chapter 17, 22 through 25. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Note that. He didn't say, you guys are a bunch of heathens with a bunch of pagan gods and you need to get rid of all of that. He didn't say that. He said, I notice that you're very religious. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, now is that heresy? Are people worshiping something other than God? Absolutely. Is that wrong? Absolutely. But look at how Paul approaches this. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What you therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul literally, within the context of the Athenian religious order, he takes God and inserts him into a way that they can understand and receive. Now, if people get saved in Athens, that corrects and solves a lot of the problems that the Athenian religion had. So if somebody gets saved in the course of the context, it doesn't mean they continue to worship these pantheistic gods and the one and only true God. No, the one and only true God comes first. He gets into their life and destroys everything else. I think so often we go at our culture saying, you need to stop this and this and this and this and this, and you need to accept Jesus. When in reality, what we need to be telling people is you need to follow Jesus. You need Jesus, and everything else falls into place. Because people can't change, people can't alter who they are without Jesus Christ working within them. That's what he does. Sometimes we get our order of operations mixed up, don't we? See, Paul tried to figure out how to articulate Jesus in as many ways as possible, to as many people as possible, to win as many souls as possible. That was Paul's goal. I become all things to all men so that I might save some. Why does he do all that? It's all for the sake of Christ. We see it in verse 23. It's for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Shame on us as Christians. Shame on us as churches if we fight for the clarity of the gospel yet do little or nothing to spread the gospel to people who desperately need it. Look, we are undoubtedly called to contend for the faith. There is no doubt that we are called to stand before men and women and anyone who would set itself up against altering or changing or shifting the gospel, the scriptures in any way. We fight the heretics, we refute false teaching in the name of the gospel, we defend the truth. But sometimes we fall into the trap of defending without spreading. So what does it mean to spread the gospel? What does it mean that Paul is saying, I'm giving up my freedoms? What does it mean for us to give up freedoms for the sake of those around us, for the sake of the gospel? Maybe for us that means that we give up some programs that we are a part of. Even in church, we're guilty of this sometimes in churches where we create so many programs in the church or things that you can do in the church that people are at church 6 days a week. And they're never out in the community spreading the gospel or sharing the gospel with people that they know. We're guilty of this sometimes, and it can be dangerous because sometimes we as pastors and churches will begin to tell people, in order to be a good Christian, you need to be at church as much as humanly possible. And if you're not at church or at church events enough, you're not a good enough Christian. That's not true. That's not true. The whole purpose of the church is to equip the saints so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry in the world. Our goal should be equipping for the work. The work is outside of these doors, church. Maybe that means we redirected our churches to be outwardly focused instead of inwardly focused. We must wrestle with how this influences our beliefs as well. This is hard, giving up freedoms for the sake of the gospel. What do we do when our political affiliation gets in the way of our testimony? What happens when people are coming and trying to have a conversation with you and we're getting into fights over politics? Are we having a good testimony before men? It's possible for our political affiliation to get in the way of our testimony. What do we do when our views on guns or vaccines or conspiracy theories harms our testimony? What's actually more important? Is it our testimony or is it our freedoms? Paul seems to think that he gives up freedoms for the sake of his testimony. So must we. Now, there may be some people who absolutely hate what I just said. I get it. We see our country and we see the decline and we see the mess that we're getting into and all the stuff that's being legislated and the morality that's just seems like it's just being removed at every step of our political system. Many of us are extremely concerned for our country, and I get it. But let me remind each one of us that our king is not Donald Trump, and our king is not Joe Biden. Our king is Jesus Christ. And if we genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is our king, that means that we are a part of a kingdom that is not of this world. And our kingdom is not America. Our kingdom is in heaven. And so now we have to ask the question, what are we living for? Are we living for the kingdom of this world, or are we living for the kingdom of another world? We're citizens of another kingdom, and our calling from our king is to bring as many people to that kingdom as possible. So we take the freedoms of this world and the short time we have on this world and utilize it for the kingdom that will last for eternity. That's the purpose of our lives. It's not to get into political arguments. It's not to get into debates with our neighbors. It's to love our neighbors and to share the gospel with our neighbors and bring our neighbors the truth. My hope is that the only stumbling block that we will present to people is Jesus Christ. Outreach means contextualization. My second point is that outreach means winning souls. Look with me at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. It's a profound statement. Free from all, has intentionally made himself a servant of all. You see, Paul seems to be saying that he is willing to do whatever it takes to remove barriers to the gospel, whatever it takes. This should shape our worldview also. This has to be our goal because we want to win as many as possible. Notice the as many as possible here. It's not as many as are convenient. It's not as many as we can manage. It's not as many as look like us or talk like us or have the same beliefs as us. It's as many as possible. I saw a Twitter post this week from a supposed Christian that read this. It said, Jesus cares a lot more about feeding the hungry, taking care of the poor, and finding justice for the oppressed than he does about people receiving him as their personal Lord and Savior. I don't get angry easily, guys. I do not get angry easily, but this made me mad. This made me furious. What good is saving people on earth if we spend an eternity in hell? We must be about winning souls. We have an example of this from Jesus, actually, in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. He's literally saying, Jesus is telling us, it is better to suffer right now and have eternity with Christ than to alleviate suffering right now or do what's convenient or easy right now and go to hell. Suffer now so that you don't have to suffer in eternity. Physical suffering in this life is absolutely insignificant in relation to eternity. We must be about winning souls. And here's what I like, because he's not just reaching people like him. This isn't Paul just reaching Pharisaical Jews like himself. He's actually reaching anybody that he has access to, whether it's on the subway or the plane or the train or in the car. He's reaching people at grocery stores. He's reaching people that walk through the doors of a church. He's reaching people from all over the community at soccer games and at the park. And when he's walking the dogs, we're called to reach people in every way possible. People who are radically different from us. And I just want to say, there's something to be said here about the sovereignty of God. You might be here and you're like, well, we don't save people, Brandon. God saves people, and I say amen. God absolutely saves people. We are not the people who save people. And some of you might be here and you might be on the reformed side of theology that says, you know, God will bring about salvation to anybody who he wants to bring about to. And some of you might be here and it's like, well, everybody needs an opportunity and they receive. Let me just say, regardless of where you stand, God saves people and not us. And secondly, absolutely, God saves people, but he uses us to do so. No matter where you stand, God uses us, humans, fallen, imperfect, to do so. God in his sovereignty has chosen us to use us and our churches to reach people. So whether you are reformed or not, regardless of where you stand, we are still the means through which God saves. We are still the tools in his hands that he has chosen to use. We must be about God's business, winning souls. So how do we do that? How do we reach people? What does it mean to reach somebody, to win souls? What in the world does that even mean? A lot of us think of evangelism. We think like door-to-door evangelism, like we're knocking on doors and trying to just cold call. You know those telemarketers that like they call you and they're like, how's your insurance doing? You're like, it's fine. Leave me alone. Some of us, when we think about evangelism, we think about those door-to-door salesmen or these telemarketers, and we're like, that's what evangelism is. It's this street evangelism where some guy gets on a milk box and milk carton and stands up and gets in front of everybody and says, repent and believe. A lot of us, that's what we think evangelism is. But let me just say, and this is my third point, outreach actually means relationships. It's relationships. Look at verse 22, the second half of verse 22. It says, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. You see, there seems to be a value that Paul places on building relationships with the people he's trying to reach. Let me just give you some quick statistics. Let me give you some statistics of what is going on in our culture. This is church culture. Over 90% of our active church members will never share their faith. Over 90% have no intentions whatsoever of actually sharing their faith. They just aren't going to do it. Statistic number two. Only 21% of our active church members will invite anyone to church within the course of a given year. 21%. Now, of that, only 2% will invite an unchurched person to church within a given year. So 21% will invite anybody. That means 4 out of 5 people invite no one, even if they're a Christian. But even in our group here, only 2% will invite somebody who's not a Christian to church. You want to know something interesting? More than 80% of unchurched people say that they would come to church if someone sincerely invited them. of that, more than 80% of that number, say that they've never been invited to do so. 86% of people attracted to church come because of personal contact with a church member. They didn't come because they got a Bible tract. They didn't come because they'd done their own research. 86% of people came to church because they were personally invited by someone that knew them and cared enough to ask about it. 86%. This one hits, in case you think pastors are special, we're not. 54% of pastors have not shared their faith in the past 6 months. No wonder there's so many churches that are struggling, right? I've come to the conclusion that Christians simply do not know a lost people. Something happens, and you might be a new believer. You come to Christ, and you have all of these friends who might not know Jesus. And you know all these people, but as time goes on, the more you walk with Christ, for some reason, like you get rid of those, and you only have church friends, or you only have Christian friends. And then we start doing things, and we've got this Christian bubble that we create, don't we? And so we spend time at church like 4 or 5 or 6 nights a week, like we were talking about. But in addition to that, we'll look at our culture, and we'll say things like, man, this barber is a Christian. I'm going to give him my business. Or this mechanic is a Christian. I'm going to give him my business. And what happens is, after 3 to 5 years, we don't actually know anybody that's not a Christian. Many of us. It's a Christian bubble. That's one of the reasons why Christians don't know enough lost people, but it's not the only reason. We live in what I call a garage door culture, which is essentially nobody wants to have relationships with anyone. Nobody wants to know their neighbors. Nobody wants to get to know people. Nobody wants to be in anyone else's lives. So people will go to work, do their job, come home from work, open their garage door, drive in, close their garage door, no interaction. No interaction. That's a garage door culture. We've got a garage door culture, we've got a Christian Bible that's causing us not to know enough lost people, but finally, we also even have this biblical illiteracy that's plaguing the average Christian in America. The average Christian in America cannot recite 5 Bible verses. The average Christian in America struggles to read their Bible once a month, much less once a day. That's the average Christian in America. And so we've got this biblical illiteracy so that when Christians hear, man, I really need to do outreach, or I need to evangelize, I need to share Jesus with people, somewhere in the back of their mind, they're like, man, I don't know if I'm equipped for that. And there's a fear there associated with sharing your faith with people because you don't feel ready or prepared. Christians don't know enough lost people. Look, cold call evangelism is kind of the model that we think is like what evangelism is, but it's really not. It's about relationships. Cold call evangelism is actually like the hardest kind. I don't know about you, but I've knocked on doors in America probably 20 or 30 times trying to go out and share Jesus with just random people. And it's really only about 1 in every 20 houses that will open their doors for me. Now, Montrose might be different. A lot of this I was doing in Denver where people were more unfriendly. But only about 1 in 20 in my experience, people would even open the door and have a conversation with you. The rest would be a negative experience. In my experience, actually, the street evangelism and the cold call evangelism that we did in other countries was vastly more successful than it is here in America. Look at the model that Jesus had, though. Jesus spent all his time with 12 men. He ate with them. He lived with them. He encouraged them. He taught them. He equipped them. He prepared them for ministry. He led people. He loved people, and he built relationships with people. His model was relational. So what does this mean for Celebration Church? What are we going to do in 2021? What is our hope as a church for 2021? This is it. This is it. My hope, we're calling it this: neighbor well. It's that simple. Our hope is that we will neighbor well, that we will find people in our context, in our communities, whether that's at work or at school or in your neighborhood, literally in your neighborhood, that you can intentionally go after and build relationships with. This isn't just a one time where you knock on their door and say, Jesus loves you, here's a Bible tract. This is a way that we will connect with them and build relationships with them. All throughout the city of Montrose. Now, keep in mind, we're doing groups. And so out of groups, this comes where we're meeting in neighborhoods. We're building relationships in neighborhoods, and we've got groups right in the neighborhoods. And so it might mean like, hey, neighbor, we're doing a Bible study. You want to come on over? It means maybe taking them cookies or inviting them over for dinner. What this looks like is maybe once a week, maybe once every other week, maybe once a month, whatever you can manage, whatever the Lord leads. Would you consider like going out to your neighbors and just inviting one person a month over for dinner or one family a month over for dinner? By the end of the year, you're going to have 12 people, 12 families in your neighborhood that you've built relationships with. It's getting to know people and encouraging them and loving them and sharing Jesus with them. It's highly relational. So it might mean cookies, it might mean dinners, it might mean like inviting them over for the football game, it might be hanging out on their terms. Think about giving up your Saturday, your freedom on a Saturday for the sake of the gospel on that Saturday where you're going bowling or you're going to work out. Man, working out is hard, I get it, but what are we doing? You know? It might mean that if they have an issue with their house, you go over and you help them and take care of them and repair their yard or their house. It might mean that you do a block party like once every 3 to 6 months where you invite everybody in your neighborhood to your house and you have a cook-off or something or a chili contest. It's building relationships with people intentionally. Those are individual ways that we neighbor well, but there's also church ways that we neighbor well. We small group in homes. That's what we're doing. It might mean that your small group does a VBS in a local trailer park, or it might mean that your whole small group commits to doing tutoring in the community. It might mean that your small groups opens up like a free ice cream booth at the local Little League soccer game and just shares ice cream and Jesus with people. And gets to know the community. It might mean these things. These are all ways that we neighbor well. One of our hopes is that when we have these groups, that our celebration groups would each one of them be able to have an outreach that is connected to that group. So that when we are in community, in a neighborhood, that we can be reaching out to the community around us through the groups. Our hope is that we will neighbor well. Imagine with me, like, just imagine for a minute. Right now we have 3 celebration groups that are probably going to split into like 9. And those 9 celebration groups are going to be littered all throughout our city, north to south, east to west, everywhere. All along the western slope, we see God moving. Imagine that. People hearing the gospel, people getting saved, and the kingdom of God advancing relationally. Church, let's be about outreach. Let's be about contextualization. Let's be about winning souls. Let's be about relationships. I'll close with this. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. You might have heard it, but it's relevant. If sinners be damned, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that we could be faithful to you in this. We know it's difficult. We know it's scary. We know stepping out of our comfort zones is not something that we desire, but we pray that we can be faithful even so. Father, I pray that you help me as a pastor to do it myself, to disciple and to reach out to my community and love people who don't know Jesus. Give me the ability to share Jesus with people who don't know him. Help me to build relationships. Help me to take the gospel into the context of the people we're trying to reach. God, help me be about your work, winning souls. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.